I am privileged again this morning to come before you and bring lesson 7 on who are the Puritans and what did they teach. I must say this is probably one of my most favorite topics of all time. Who we're going to talk about today and the issue in which we will be discussing this morning and learning about this morning may be new for some, hopefully not, but today it is on John Owen and the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that this particular message and this particular lesson will be a blessing to you and not a stumbling block. Because the book that we're going to be discussing is this one here. It is The Death of Death and the Death of Christ by John Owen. We'll talk a little bit about the importance of that just after we go over a brief biography of who John Owen was, who is seen to be the Prince of the Puritan Divines. Well, let's begin with his education. Amazingly enough, Owen was sent to Oxford at the age of 12. 12 years old. His education was vehemently pursued by 4 hours of sleep a night, something which he would pay for later with his health. And he looks back at his life. He looks back at his young age before his conversion, and he says, "A tear drops over my university sins." Owen had a profound sense, the conviction, the sin, of the wickedness of his heart, of the depravity of his being. And we don't have necessarily a full record of his conversion. We know that it was sometime at Oxford. But we do have a complete record when he gained full assurance of that salvation. He had gone with some friends to hear Edward Calamy, a very well-known preacher in his day, a Puritan preacher. They desired to listen to a particular message that he was going to give, and instead there was somebody else preaching for some reason. Calamy could not be there, but instead he heard a country preacher preach on assurance. And at that particular time, God graced him with a full sense of assurance. The Puritans made a very sharp distinction between assurance and full assurance. And it was at this particular moment that Owen not only knew he was saved, but he was fully assured by grace, a special grace, that he was saved. In the pastorate, that particular period of Owen's early pastorals and pastorates appears to have been one of the most happiest of his life. He ministered in Fordham, which was a secluded village, and the good Puritan practice of visiting and catechizing from house to house gave him a large place in the affections of his people, as well as revealed to him the measure of their Christian intelligence. While his solid preaching soon gathered around him the inhabitants of his own parish and even allured multitudes across the borders of the neighboring parishes to listen to his weighty words. Like Baxter at Kidderminster, he was there long cheered by witnessing one of those widespread and enduring reformations which have never followed on any agency save the earnest preaching of Jesus Christ crucified. Because he became so popular, a result of his popularity, he was asked to preach before Parliament on a number of occasions. And then he went on, because of his fame, to Coggeshall, an important market town of Essex with over 2,000 people. And it was at that pastorate there that he wrote The Death of Death and The Death of Christ, which would be in Volume 10 of the works of John Owen that's published by Banner of Truth Trust. He became the Vice Chancellor of Oxford and part of Oliver Cromwell's constituency. He was the office of Dean of Christ Church, and involved in it the duty of presiding at all the meetings of the college and delivering lectures in divinity, while that of Vice Chancellor virtually committed to the hands of Owen the general government of the whole university. So as Vice Chancellor, he was able to control the educational means of further pastors at that time, as well as being utilized by Oliver Cromwell to purify the church. He was one of many Puritans who were used by Cromwell to basically sift out the church. So he was a theologian, he was a Puritan, he was a statesman. He was the prince of the Puritan divines. Many people feel that he is the greatest English Puritan and writer in the English language, in theology, that has ever lived. He put together the Savoy Declaration, which was a copy of the Westminster Confession, simply with the difference on church government, which was congregational. His works span 24 volumes, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pages. We are going to be looking this morning at The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. That's volume 10 of Owen Works. There we see one of the most exhaustive, most excellent treatises ever written on the death of Christ. Some believe it's almost exhaustive. How can the Word of God, the infinite Word of God, be exhausted by any man? Well, Owen, some feel, exhausted that subject in this work on the death of Christ. It is a work primarily on the atonement, a polemic to correct false and heretical views that were squirming around the church at the time. Now, Owen's Death of Death and the Death of Christ is basically a work on the L of the doctrine of TULIP. Now, we are going to go over TULIP, but it is a demonstration of the atonement of Christ, its capacity, its purpose, its reasonings, its theological ideas, everything that God intended in the death of Christ, Owen desires to cover in this treatise to explain to the reader that this is what Jesus did and that we can't be wrong on such an issue. He even writes in his preface stating that if anyone would read this book, he should read it on his knees, he should read it with intention, and he should not read it just simply to read another book. Owen says he put too much work into it for people to nonchalantly look at this particular work. So he desires, especially surrounding this particular piece, your utmost attention. Now what he does is he begins with the purpose of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in terms of redemption. What did the Father do? The Father sent His Son into the world four ways. First, by appointing Him to His mediatorial work. Jesus Christ would be the mediator. He appointed Him, giving Him all the gifts and graces for that work. He entered into a covenant with Him about that work. And by oath, He consigned the Son in covenant to complete that work. Open your Bibles to Psalm 110 and verse 4. Most glorious psalm, Psalm 110, verse 4, speaks of the messianic nature of Jesus and speaks particularly in this case about covenant. Psalm 110, verse 4 says, let me just grab it here. Psalm 110, verse 4 says, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So the Father, what the Father has done is, think about this. This is speaking from the Father to the Son. This is eternity past. You are a priest forever, for eternity, according to the order of Melchizedek. Before the earth was created, the Son had been consigned to stand in the order of Melchizedek and execute the priesthood of Melchizedek as the eternal mediator, giving the Father him all the gifts and graces and entering into a covenant with him that he should procure his bride. The Lord God was dealing with sin before there was anything ever created. An amazing passage. So the Father sends his Son into the world and by oath consigns him to covenant. Now, what is it that the Son has done? Well, Owen says the Son does three things. First, he took upon himself flesh. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. It says here, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." So the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, came and took upon himself the human flesh of a man. Now that does not mean that the Son of God ceased to be divine. It doesn't mean that he laid aside his divinity to be human for a time. That's the kenotic theory. That's heresy. We'll talk about that a little later when we deal with Thomas Manton's Temptation of Christ. But here I simply want you to see what Owen says is that the Son first took on flesh. Secondly, he offered himself. Turn a little bit forward to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 27. And it says, "Who does not need daily, as though those high priests who offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once for all, when he offered up himself." So there, the Son took on flesh, and in taking up that flesh, he offers himself as a sacrifice. He dies. He is resurrected from the grave. He ascends into heaven. And Owen says, thirdly, he intercedes. That's what he does. He offers himself up. He intercedes on behalf of his people. Hebrews 7:25 is quite plain. "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." He continues to intercede. What Owen wants you to focus here is his death. He took on flesh, he died, and now he intercedes with the scars in heaven, always for the people that he has died for. And we'll look at that in a moment. The Father sends the Son. The Son comes, takes on flesh, dies, and now intercedes at the right hand of God. And thirdly, the Spirit. What does the Spirit do? Well, he completely concurred with Christ in his death, in his incarnation, in his oblation, in his intercession. Those three things. The Spirit concurred with Christ in his incarnation. Luke 1:35, it says that the Holy Ghost overshadowed the Virgin, and he prepared a body for him. He created that person in the womb. He created the humanity of Christ from Mary's substance in her womb, and the person of the Son filled it. Secondly, he concurred with Christ in his oblation. Hebrews 9:14 says that by the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself in his death. For those of you who might be giving me a blank stare here, the word oblation simply means the pouring out of himself, the giving of himself in sacrifice. The Spirit is concurring with Christ in that by the eternal Spirit he offers himself through the power and ministry of the Spirit. And the Spirit, he also concurs with Christ in his intercession. This is where the Spirit of God applies the work that's promised by Jesus. Romans 8:11 demonstrates the spirit of him that raised Jesus from the dead. There you see that the Spirit is concurring in his intercession. Not only does he raise Jesus from the dead and place the seal of approval upon what Christ has done, but once Jesus is in the midst of intercession, the Spirit of Christ is applying the promises and being sent by Christ into all the dominion of the earth, releasing the captives and bringing them to Christ. So there is the purpose of the Father, the purpose of the Son, and the purpose of the Spirit in the work of redemption. Secondly, what was the intention of God in sending Christ into the world? Why did he come? Well, Owen gives two reasons. First and foremost, Jesus wasn't thinking about us. He wasn't simply pitying mankind. No, he came to glorify himself. John 21 and verse 19 says, signifying by what death he would glorify God. The very chief end of all things that Christ did was the glory of the Almighty God. And in his death, he endured the cross for the glory and the joy that was set before him. He desires to glorify the living God. Secondly, Owen says that it's also to give the Son a bride, which he will have. Not hypothetically, not possibly. The eternal covenant between the Father and the Son, there in eternity past, the Son will have a bride, a love gift from the Father to his Son. And so the intention of God in sending Christ into the world is to glorify himself and also give the Son a bride. Isaiah 53:11, my righteous servant shall justify many. Now in the Old Testament, we have all sorts of types of the Messiah to come. Who were these types for? Who benefited from them? Let me ask you this question. When the Israelites were encamped, when it was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when it was time to bring forth the sacrifice, that they might be forgiven, that God's wrath might be propitiated temporarily through the blood of the animals, when that was going on, who was it for? Was it for the Amalekites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Philistines? Who was it for? It was for the people inside the camp. Leviticus 16 demonstrates this quite intentionally, because what he's doing in Leviticus 16 is he's transferring the sins of the congregation of the children of Israel, Leviticus 16:5. He transfers their sins from one, the congregation, to the other, to the goat. And this sin offering that Aaron shall bring, he's to bring a sin offering for himself first, and then he is to make an offering for the people in the camp. But they have to be in the camp. They have to be of the people of Israel. He just doesn't do it for anyone. It's not for the Hittites, Jebusites, Perizzites, and every other ites that's out there. No. Think about this for a second. You who have a wrong view of the atonement of Christ, who believe that when Christ died, that sacrifice was for each and every individual person that has ever lived, think about the typology that runs all through the Old Testament. Leviticus 16 demonstrates that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was for the people of Israel in the camp and no other. If you were not in the camp, you would not be forgiven of your sin. When did they offer this? When did they atone for sin? Leviticus 16:30 says, on that day, it was very particular. The blood of the bulls and the goats were done on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And the goat was sacrificed in the midst of the camp, yet the other goat with the transferred sins was sent out into the wilderness. In the same way, Jesus takes upon himself the sin of his people, and he is taken outside the city and crucified on the hill of Golgotha. The Old Testament sacrifices are a type of the Lamb to come. He is the bloody Lamb of Revelation. He is the bloody Lamb of the Old Testament. He is the slain Lamb before the foundations of the world. It is through him and him alone. And those sacrifices are a type of the way that his atonement will work. Now, Christ is the fulfillment of the Lamb and the goat, Owen says. Get this. Don't miss this. Owen says, the end of Christ's death is actually accomplished in his death. Think for a second. When did the offering given for sin in Israel atone for that sin? As I said, on that day. When the offering was given in the Old Testament, when it was sacrificed, at that time, that is when sin was forgiven. The end of Christ's death is actually accomplished in his death, when he dies. That's why in John 19:30, Jesus says, it is finished. It's not the Arminian idea, where Jesus says, it is possibly finished if those whom later on read about my account, about my death, and decide on their own, by their neutral will, having the ability to choose good or evil, decide to choose good, and so are saved. No. John 19:30 says, it is finished. Everything that Jesus did on the cross, and for whom he did it for, that sin was done away with. Galatians 3:13 demonstrates the reality that Jesus was cursed with that sin. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's why Paul says in Romans 6:10, it was once for all. Hebrews 9:12, once for all, he obtained eternal redemption. Where did he do that? He did it on the cross. Owen says, can he be said to offer for them for whom he doth not intercede, when his intercession is nothing but a presenting of his oblation in behalf of them for whom he suffered, and for the bestowing of good things which by that were purchased? I mean, he's saying, how do you offer something to someone when it wasn't actually given to them, and Jesus actually didn't accomplish it for them? No. Does he intercede for those that he did not die for? Does he do that in heaven? Does he intercede on behalf of people for whom he was not high priest? Does he die for those that he does not intercede for? When he dies on the cross, and as Arminians believe, he dies for each and every person in the whole world, does he not intercede for all those people and cause them to be reconciled to God in that intercession? That's what he's doing in heaven. Does he die for those that he does not intercede for? No. See, both his intercession and both his death and intercession attend to one and the same end, and that is the procuring of a bride of his people. Does the death of Christ procure that which is never granted? Think about that. Owen is trying to make you think, as it was in the Old Testament as a type, so Christ fulfills it to the letter. Does he not save on the cross? Is he not the Savior of the world? Is he not the Savior? Well, wait. Matthew, you just said that he's the Savior of the world. How do we deal with that? Well, we'll talk about that in just a moment. But does the death of Christ procure that which is never granted? Look at John 17. Turn in your Bible in John 17. This is the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. And here he says in verse 1, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son. See, his intention to glorify himself. That your Son may also glorify you. See, his intention to glorify himself and the Father, God. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to everyone. No. That he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I come forth from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Jesus doesn't pray for the world. Not even later. He prays for the disciples whom the Father has given him. And then he prays for the believers that will come from the disciples' preaching and the extension of the gospel. He doesn't pray for the world. That's not what's on his mind. This is his high priestly prayer. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in everyone? No, in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them through your name, those you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. I was with them in the world. I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Judas was marked out as the son of perdition. And he was not going to be saved, that the scripture would be fulfilled. And so Jesus continues on. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Now, what Owen wants you to understand is that here Jesus is praying and interceding on behalf of his disciples and those who will believe through the message and the gospel and none others. This is his high priestly prayer. He's dying on behalf of those whom he is high priest for in the order of Melchizedek. And so Owen says, if this happens, if you ever separate the death and the intercession of Jesus Christ, there is no assurance to ever be had. And that's the great problem with Arminianism. You're falling in and out of salvation every other minute. I'm saved, but I've sinned, so now I have to get right with God again. In and out, in and out. And because we're sinners and we're always missing the mark, we're always falling in and out of grace, according to them. This is nonsense. This is not the Lord Jesus Christ coming, the Lord Jesus Christ dying, securing salvation, it is finished? Well, for the Arminian, it's not finished. You have to finish it for Jesus. You have to come. You have to decide. You have to believe without God doing anything to you. That's not the gospel. But then we say, wait. Dying for the sins of the world, what do we do? John 1:29, he takes away the sin of the world. John 6:33, he gives life to the world. John 12:19, the world has gone after him. Well, wait a second. Now, we have to be thinking about this for a second. In John 1:29, it says that Jesus takes away the sin of the world. Now, if that's the case, we're going to see then everybody's saved. If Jesus actually takes away these sins, and it is forgiven, it is done, it is finished, well, then there's no more sins left to be forgiven. We'll talk about that in a moment. But then in John 6:33, it says that he gives life to the world. Now, when you use the world, when you use the word world there, is John talking about that Jesus actually gives life to every single person that has ever lived for all of time? Well, certainly not. He's talking about the world of believers. Or what about in John 12:19? The world has gone after him. I mean, had the world gone after Jesus? Had each and every individual for all time gone after Jesus? No. John uses the word world in so many different ways. In so many different ways that it takes careful looking, careful exegetical work, careful study to see whether or not and in what manner that word is being used. Never does it mean everyone for all time, in every place, in pertaining to the death of Christ. What would the Jews be thinking if John said that to them? Think about that. What would the Jewish audience that John is writing to be thinking when he says he takes away the sin of the world? The world? Wait. John, how can you say that? Salvation is for the Jews. You've got to be in the Jewish camp. No. Nicodemus, you Pharisee, don't forget, as Jesus says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The world? Do you mean every individual? From all time, all over the planet, that would ever live? No, that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying that salvation is not simply for the Jewish nation. Abraham was to be a father to many nations. He was to bless many nations. He was to be the central covenant in bringing forth the glorious things, the covenant of grace to the nations and the peoples. But the Jews looked inward. And they became inclusive and exclusive to the people outside. And Jesus corrects them. No, I am not only God of the Jews, but I save Chinese people. I save Japanese people. I save Americans. I don't save every single Chinese person and Japanese person and American person. No. But my atonement extends to all the world, all of the different nations. So that's why Owen comes up with his syllogism. For whom, then, did Christ die for? Here's what Owen says. The Father imposed his wrath due unto, and the Son underwent punishment for, either, now here is his three choices, all of the sins of all men, all of the sins of some men, or some of the sins of all men. Those are the only choices you get. All of the sins of all men, all of the sins of some men, or some of the sins of all men. That's all you get. What are you going to choose? Well, the Arminian says all of the sins of all men. That means that when Jesus procured salvation and took away the sins of all of the sins of all men for all time, that would be a problem because not everybody is saved. See, Owen is trying to jumpstart your mind. If the last one's true, some of the sins of all men, if the last one's true, all men have some sins to answer for and so are not saved. That's Roman Catholicism. If the second is true, then Christ, in their stead, suffered for all of the sins of all the elect in the whole world, and this is the truth. If the first be the case, why are not all men free from the punishment due unto their sins? Now watch how Owen cleverly and biblically completely destroys the Arminian tenet of universalism. You answer, because of unbelief. So in other words, he's asking the Arminian, he's saying, wait a second. If what you're saying is true, all of the sins of all men, Jesus died for all of the sins of all men, if that's true, then why aren't all men free from the punishment that God is going to put upon them for those sins? So the Arminian says, well, because of unbelief. That's why, because they're unbelievers. They don't actually believe what Jesus did. No. Owen says, wait, you're not thinking. I ask this. Is this unbelief a sin, or is it not? Well, the Arminian would be forced to press to say, well, of course unbelief is sin. But wait. You said that all of the sins of all men are atoned for. Why then would God suffer then punishment for unbelief if unbelief has been atoned for? If it be, Owen says, then Christ suffered the punishment due unto it, or he didn't. If he did, why must that hinder them more than others for which he died? If he did not, well then, he didn't die for all their sins. If unbelief is going to damn a man, then Jesus didn't die for that sin. But he died for my sins. He died to atone for all of my sins. I am saved and blood-bought by the strong blood of Christ. It is finished. So that's all you get when you're dealing with the atonement. You have to think about that. He either died for all of the sins of all men. That's universalism. That means everybody is saved because of what Jesus did, not because of what you do, because of what he does. Or some of the sins of all men. That's Roman Catholicism. People have to work for their salvation because not all of their sins are forgiven. Or all of the sins of some men. And that, as Owen says, is the truth. Question. Okay, good question. The question is, can we say to someone, Jesus loves you? Now, if you're talking about evangelism, is that what you're talking about? Okay, if you're talking about evangelism, where do you find Jesus ever saying that? Where do you find the Apostle Paul ever saying that? Where does he ever say Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? He never says that. Look at the messages of Jesus. He goes out, he begins preaching. What is the first thing that he says? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist goes out. He's preaching, forerunner of the Messiah. What does he say? Repent, 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 repent. That is the message. That's the substance of their message. Driving them by the harshness of the law to seek out the Lord Jesus Christ. So to ask that question, when you go out, can you witness and you can say, oh, Jesus loves you. Well, you don't know that. You might be lying to them. This person might be like Judas. This person might be going to hell. What do I say when I witness to someone? Very simple. It's very simple. Just use the Bible. Use the Bible. Say, listen, God is holy. He's perfect. Are you perfect? No. Okay, if you're not perfect, how do you know you're not perfect? Well, let me tell you. God says that you're not perfect. Do you know why? Because he has a perfect law. And that law is crushing you, and it's a weight upon you. And the reason that it's a weight is because you're fallen in Adam, and you can't be perfect, and you can't live up to the law. You're fallen in Adam, in the garden, when God had placed him there. He fell because he didn't listen to the commands of God. And in him, he was the representative for all of mankind. You're fallen in him. And the terrible thing about this is that you're on your way to hell. And without the saving and redeeming power of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only mediator who has died so that men might live, if you trust in him, if you believe, if you come to him, he will save you. But you must do that out of a changed and broken heart. Now, I mean, that's, you know, 1 minute. You can say things like that to people and help them to understand that. Now, they might say, well, I don't believe that. Or then you can deal with those things. Help them to understand that they're wicked. Help them to understand that they're adulterers because they lust. Help them to understand that they're thieves because they steal. They steal time at work when they're idle. They stole a paperclip one day from a teacher. They're a thief. Help them to understand they're murderers because they've hated their brothers. Is there anybody that you don't like? Well, yeah, I don't like that. You're a murderer. Help them to understand that the law is hanging over them, and they're going to be judged by it. And if they're not perfect, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. If they're not perfect, they don't get into heaven. So now what do you do? How do you get to heaven? Exactly, Jesus Christ. Only through Him, only through His blood. The atonement of Jesus Christ, as Owen is so laying out here, does not hinder us from freely preaching the gospel to people. The nonsense of theological drivel that goes in the opposite direction of that, saying that we can't freely offer it or we can't do evangelism because Jesus only died for the elect, so they're going to be saved anyway. No, we are the means by which God will bring the gospel to those people. We should be out there preaching. So Owen asks this next question. Does Jesus fail at the work given to him by the Father? Does he fail at it? Jesus really doesn't save anyone? Or does he actually secure that salvation? He says, Jesus Christ, according to the counsel and will of his Father, did offer himself upon the cross to the procurement of those things before recounted, and maketh continual intercession with this intent and purpose, that all the good things so procured by his death might be actually and infallibly bestowed on and applied to all and every one for whom he died, according to the will and counsel of God. He says, like the expression is that also of Paul in 1 Timothy 1:15, evidently declaring the end of our Savior's coming according to the will and counsel of his Father, namely, to save sinners. Not to open a door for them to come if they will or can. Not to make a way passable that they might be saved. Not to purchase reconciliation and pardon of his Father, which perhaps they shall never enjoy. But actually to save them from all the guilt and power of sin, and from the wrath of God for sin, which, if he doth not accomplish, he fails of the end of his coming. And if that ought not to be alarmed, surely he came for no more than towards whom that effect is procured. The compact of his Father with him, and his promise made unto him of seeing his seed and carrying along the pleasure of the Lord prosperously. In Isaiah 53:10-12, I before declared, from which it is apparent that the decree and purpose of giving actually unto Christ a believing generation, whom he calls the children that God gave up. Hebrews 2:18. It is inseparably annexed to the decree of Christ making his soul an offering for sin. And this is the end and aim of it all. That's what Owen says. And he's right. The scriptures bear it out over and over and over and over again. He says, but the Father and his Son intended by the death of Christ to redeem, purge, sanctify, purify, deliver from death, Satan, the curse of the law, to quit of all sin, to make righteousness in Christ, to bring nigh unto God all those for whom he died, as was above proved. Therefore, Christ died for all, and only those in and towards whom all these things recounted are affected. I must say to you, there is no greater and more blessed truth than that truth. You know, if you're struggling with understanding the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're waving your banner of John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that everyone who believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, and you're just bent on ripping and tearing that apart from its context and ripping up its meaning by some false, twisted Arminian drivel that debases the actual power of the cross of Jesus Christ. Study this. Buy Owen's book It's like $9. You can get it just about anywhere on the internet, at any Reformed Christian internet site that sells books. You can go to Cumberland Valley. You can go to Reformation Heritage. If you can't find it, ask me. I'll get it for you. You can pay me. Get this book. 300 pages of the most blessed, most excellent stuff you'll ever read on the atonement of Christ. It's deep. It's well thought out. It's hard. But nobody said that the atonement was not going to be easy. It was hard for Jesus to do what he did. Take this cup from me. Put in the sweat. Put in the time. Put in the effort to kneel down before the Lord Jesus Christ with that book and read through the power of the atonement. The Lord Jesus Christ is glorified in his work. He's glorified in that atonement. People could not drag that out of me. Burn me alive. Cut me up. Toss me to the lions. You could not drag that out of me. That is the gospel. That is that. When you look at John 3:16, the two most important words are so and gave. It's not just that God loved the world, but he so loved. It's the most intense love that he ever had, and it's towards his elect. He so loved. It's an intensive particle in the Greek. What did he do? He gave his son. He gave him. He gave him for me. He gave him for all of the elect. If you're a Christian, he gave his son for you. He doesn't give his son nonchalantly. He doesn't give his son to the Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and everybody else. He doesn't give him just to any old pagan. Only for those for whom he died. Only his elect. Only his people. Jesus Christ died for no other. He died for his people. He loves his people. Who are they? And everyone that believeth on him. Don't get caught up with the King Jamesian whosoever. Don't do that. That word whosoever doesn't exist. It's the believing ones. It's the everyone who believes. That's true. Everybody who believes on Jesus Christ shall be saved. But you have to ask the question, how do they believe? Well, they believe because the Spirit of God is sent by the Son and applies the work of the cross to their heart and changes them sovereignly by grace. Then they believe, and thus proves that Jesus Christ dies for his elect and his elect only. Arminianism, as we'll see later when we deal with the Synod of Dort, was condemned as heresy. People are believing heresy today. It's heresy. It is a different gospel. Believe what Jesus did. Believe in the death of Christ as it is so ordered by the Word of God. Study. Get the book. For those of you who need more information on where to obtain it or how to obtain it, you can talk to me afterwards. Let me just plug Owen one more time. Owen has over 24 volumes. There's 24 single volumes. I think there's 16 in the works of John Owen, 7 in his work on Hebrews, 7 volumes on the work of Hebrews and the high priest of Jesus Christ. He's got some other sundry items, biblical theology that Soli Deo Gloria has put out, but just about anything you read by John Owen is excellent. This is one of my favorites. The Glory of Christ that he did is one of my favorites. But this book is one of my most favorite books of all time, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. And it's well worth the price because J.I. Packer, as messed up as he has gone theologically in the last 10 years, when he was back in his good old days, wrote a most excellent introduction to this particular work. And the money that you're going to spend on this book is worth the price of just the introduction by Packer, explaining the Calvinistic doctrine of the death of Christ and the intention behind Owen's polemic against the Arminians of his day. Well, I hope this has been somewhat helpful, and I hope that you have a new fervor and a new taste for the way that we should be zealous about the atonement of Jesus Christ. I mean, it is the work of God. It is what God has done to redeem men. We can't blow that. We can't get that wrong. May God be ever glorified in this. Amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."